Good morning, Austin Oaks Church family. Yeah. Name is Brandon Ziske, new senior pastor here. I want to say good morning to those of you who are new with us. Maybe it's your first time checking us out. Maybe you were just driving down Monterey Oaks and you went, I should go to church. We're glad you're here. If this is your first, fifth, sixth, 500th time, we want you to know we are a church that is plain and simply about Jesus. That's who we are. We want our eyes focused on him. We want our hearts to be open to him. We want our lives to be surrounded by him. That's who we are as a church. And if you want to know who we are Jesus people. We are not ashamed of that. We love him and we celebrate Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Last week, we launched you guys got to be a little bit more enthusiastic. The traditional crowd already has outdone you. Okay, so just saying. We last week started out in this mini series called Heart Abandoned. We're just looking at what does it look like to live a life that is completely abandoned to Jesus, that says, yes, Lord, whatever it is. And we had this phrase we used last week about having a predetermined yes to God, that no matter what happens, no matter what he calls us to, we have already established that we're going to say yes. That we're not going to negotiate it, we're not going to debate it, it is just a yes. And if you remember, we posed this challenge to each other of this question going, where have you settled? Where have you settled? Where in your life did you say to the Lord, this is as far as I'm going to go. Okay, God, you can have this much, but this half, this is mine. Okay, maybe I'll give you that one finger too. Like, where have you settled? And as we were wrestling with that, we realized that the solution to that is found in Romans 12, that we are to present our lives, every part of ourselves, as a living sacrifice. And so we are to live a life on the altar, so that way we never find ourselves settling for less. Now this morning, we're going to be moving into Hebrews chapter 12, which is one of my favorite New Testament passages, and it deals with running a race, running the race that's been set up before us, and we're going to ask the question, what is this race? And why is this race even important for us? And what does it mean for us to have a life that's completely abandoned to the Lord? So if you could join me this morning in standing as we read the word of the Lord, and I absolutely love to do this to show reverence and honor to God and his word, because for instance, you'll see in our next series that we're launching next Sunday in Nehemiah, when they brought out the word, they all stood as a community. So we're gonna be in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm just gonna read for us verses 12 through 15. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And this is the verse I want us to key in on. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. We come to you, first of all, acknowledging that we have fallen short. That when we come to your word, we are dependent upon your spirit for it to make sense. So, Father, we come as your children, your sons and daughters, and ask, open our eyes, soften our hearts, help us to hear your voice this morning. And Father, as you know, there's a lot of things stirring around in my head. So Father, if I say anything that is not of you, I pray that you would hit the delete button in their minds before it gets to their heart. So Father, we want to glorify your son, Jesus. We want to live for Jesus. We want to be all about him. So God, have your way in us this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Why don't you go ahead, take a seat, greet your neighbor around you, and say, hook 'em horns. Did I just get hated? That's great. I thought about wearing the UT shirt, but I thought that was going a little too far. You know, there's A&M folks who just got whooped by Bama, but that's okay. Anywho, we're here for Jesus, not for football. sorry. The sight absolutely broke my heart. I remember it like it was yesterday, and I was watching this couple, and I'm trying to piece together what their story was. How did it get so bad? How did it get to this point? You see, I was on a date with my beautiful bride. I think she's the most beautiful woman in the world. So other guys, I'm sorry, I have the most beautiful wife there is. You're out of luck. And I love taking her on dates. I love spending time with her. There's no one else I would rather be with. And I remember being with her at the Outback Steakhouse, looking to our left, and in this booth to our left is this couple. And I'm sure we've all seen it. The husband's on his phone. She's sitting there with her legs crossed. You can just see her leg bouncing up and down. And she's got her fork and she's kind of playing with her food. And you can tell she's really annoyed. And she peeks up every now and then to see if he notices that she's there. And I watched this. And I'm imagining myself, how did it get to this point? Like, just like I'm using my deduction skills. And I mean, because they're an older couple, I'm guessing maybe they've been married for 30, 40 years. And I have to imagine, because they're married, that they loved each other at some point. That there was a story of romance and pursuit and memories and laughter. And when he or she would walk in a room, that they got goose pimples. Is it goose pimples down here? Or is it goosebumps? All right. Well, we have duck, gray duck in Minnesota, so we're just weird. Anywho, so it's like they had it at some point. But now, it's like, what happened? Like, if they have kids, what is the story they're telling to their kids about marriage and love? Do they think that mom and dad even love each other? And of course, I'm thinking to myself, this will never happen to my wife and I. We will always be madly in love, and we always think we're the greatest people in the world. We'll always have time for each other. And fast forward, and kids showed up. And we know we don't multiply time, we just lose time. And kids take time. And if we are not careful, I can begin to understand how a love can grow cold. It's my fault. It takes my effort. It takes intentionality. And of course, just like this couple, I'm sure they didn't mean for it to get to this spot. And yes, functionally, they're married. Operationally, they're married. And legally, they're married. But relationally, you have to go, I don't know. I think maybe they're just business partners now. And you go, how do they get to that spot? How does that happen? Neglect. Things fight for your attention. Hardships happen. Confusion happens, and all these types of things. But if we're not careful, if we are not careful, this same phenomenon can happen to our relationship with Jesus Christ. That at one point, we could be so in love with Jesus and his gospel, and we are just like, oh my goodness, I can't believe he died for me. I can't believe he sent his son for me. Like, wow, like really, he loves me. He cares about me. He knows me. He's faithful to me. And at some point we can go, yeah, it's John 3:16. Oh, for God so loved the world, they gave his one only son, that everybody should not perish. And yeah, I know that verse. In fact, I hung it up in the end zone the other night, right? And it's like, we can fail to remember the importance and the beauty and the power of that verse, because it's become so familiar. For God so loved, he gave his own son. And if we're not careful, that love for Jesus and the joy of grace and our salvation can slowly grow cold. And how does that happen? How does that happen? As a pastor, one of the few warnings in the scriptures that really do keep me up at night, that scares me, is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. The Spirit of God comes to the church in Ephesus, and he's like, hey, I'm going to totally summarize. So if you're reading that, you're like, he's being a heretic. He's not quoting. I'm just summarizing. He comes, he says, church, good job. You've been working hard. You got some amazing ABFs and small groups and pumpkin patch, and all, you do a lot of good things. Awesome. In fact, I even applaud you. You cannot tolerate false teachers. Neither can I. Way to go. But... And that's where we go, uh-oh. But I have one thing against you. And at this moment, you would expect, okay, what didn't I do? How am I behaving, right? But he goes, I have this one thing against you. You have forgotten your first love. And in that, you can see what God cares most about our hearts more than what we do. And that's why I love Hebrews chapter 12, because he comes in and we're jumping in towards the application part of the letter. So yes, there's 11 chapters that built up to this spot, but he's saying, therefore, because we have such a great cloud of witnesses. He's speaking to a group of Hebrews, of Jews, who became believers through grace, by faith, right, in Jesus, the Messiah. They received the grace, they've been forgiven and reconciled, and they now have been made alive. And he's coming to them, he's saying, listen, keep running the race, because the implication is things are happening in their lives that is causing them to get off track. They started the race well, but now life is happening, as we're going to see in a little bit, that pressure comes, temptation comes, opposition comes, persecution comes. The culture is driving an opposite value. Does this sound familiar? You try to say something, you try to stand for Jesus, and you get criticized. We live in a culture of no tolerance, et cetera, and you start to go, I don't know if it's worth it. Maybe they're right. Look, they seem to be getting all these blessings. I'm trying to follow Jesus, and I just lost my job. What good is this? And so maybe I'll go over here. Or maybe I'll just go back to the old ways, because they were also being tempted to go back to being Jews and following the old system. And when that happens, they get off path, they lose sight of grace, and ever so subtly does their love for Jesus and the gospel diminish, and it grows cold. I don't know if you ever felt that or experienced that in your life spiritually. I can stand here and tell you today, I know exactly what that's like. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, chapter 11 is known as the, you know, the heroes of our faith who've ran their race by faith. Therefore, because we have this great cloud of witnesses, they're surrounding us. They did it. They ran their race. They persevered even when it was hard. They kept their eyes on the promise. And now they're there saying, come on, keep going. He's worth it. It's worth it. Because we have this great cloud of witnesses, run the race that's marked before you. Like, be single-minded. You have a purpose and a call. God has a movement for us. Generally speaking, is to love God and love others. Keep going. Run the race. Verse 2, keep your eyes on him. Looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame. Even our hero, our beautiful Savior, he ran his race. And yes, he went through some serious hardships and he kept going. And it was for the joy that was set before him. And what was his joy? What was the joy that kept Jesus going? It was you and you and you and all of them out there, because he knew what he was going to do. He knew what his death and resurrection was going to accomplish. And we're being exhorted to keep our eyes on him. Run the race. Run the race. This tells me that this group of Hebrew believers, born-again believers, just like any church, just like us potentially, we could get off path. We could keep our eyes on other things that are less than Jesus. We lose sight. Things that are secondary and tertiary and all that kind of stuff become important. We see programs and how we do church more important than maybe just the gospel itself. And next thing you know, yeah, we love Jesus, but is Jesus plus this and this and this? Well, how does this happen? How do we get to a spot where we get off path and we start to run in all sorts of different directions and paths? And you know, we start to look at this idol and this thing, and this thing's vying for my attention, and maybe this isn't right. Jesus, you didn't answer this prayer, so yeah, I'll look to you when I need you, but I'm going to be over here. Like, how does that happen? You see, if we were to look at verses 4 through 11, and let me just be the first to say, I really wish verses 4 through 11 were not in the Bible. I mean, if you know what I'm talking about, you'd be like, oh, yeah, I think I agree with you. 4 through 11 starts talking about, like, you know, basically do not despise the Lord's discipline. Like, verse 3 starts to challenge them. It's like, listen, you didn't resist temptation to the point of shedding blood like Jesus had to. Like, buck up, little boy. That's the way I read it. Like, pull up your big boy pants. Come on. Like, yes, there's hardships that are there. But then I love the gentleness of the author, because he's conveying the Lord's heart. He's like, listen, if God is disciplining you, He's doing it because he loves you. And if he didn't discipline you, that would just prove you're an illegitimate child. You're not his son and daughter because a father disciplines those he loves. So be encouraged that it is hard. Whoa, no, I am an American Christian. I love comfort. And I believe the gospel is all about my comfort. Jesus should make me happy all the time, right? If I lose my job, Jesus should like give me the job tomorrow or maybe yesterday because tomorrow's too late. Like if I have a problem, that shouldn't be happening. Maybe something's wrong with my life or whatever it is. And no, maybe God is just disciplining you because he knows what's best for you. We have such a weak theology of suffering that God wants to discipline us because he cares about our faith. Now, if you've ever seen our little girl, Adeline, she is the cutest little two-year-old. She's not two yet, but she's the cutest little thing on the face of this planet. And she's also high-strung. She's a pistol. Right? And so in our house, it's like landmines everywhere. We got boxes and things, and sometimes we'll forget where we put the scissors, and we'll find her with the scissors and all this kind of stuff. And so like, it wasn't too long ago, I found her ready to put her fingers in an outlet. And so me being a dad, because I absolutely love her, and I protect her, and I want to do good for her, and I'm faithful to her, I go to her and I say, Addie, no, no, no. And I grab her hand, I pick her up, move her away from the outfit, and she goes into this hysterical fit. She starts crying and screaming, and I start to feel like I'm the worst dad in the world. And I have to go, time out. I'm not a good dad. I'm a great dad. I just saved her life. She doesn't know that I love her. You're right. She has no idea why I did that because she's short-sighted. She only sees what she wants to see. Oh, is there a spiritual connection to that? Yeah. When hardships and discipline enters our life, isn't that tempting? To throw a fit at God and to go like this, well, I'm just gonna do it my own way then. And when we do that, we get off our path. We fail to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And when that happens, there's a progression, which we're gonna see in a moment, causes our love for him, for the gospel, to grow cold. And that picks us up to the verses we just read earlier in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, because there's this race and there's people who've gone before you by faith, and they're saying you can do it, he's worth it, run the race, keep going, look to Jesus, he will show you how, he will keep you straight. In fact, if you're going through hardships, that's okay, endure it and celebrate it because God loves you. You are his child if he's doing that, so rejoice in that. So therefore, verse 12, pick up your drooping arms. I hate running, folks. Running is the dumbest thing in the world. For those of you who run, you're sick. Okay? Something's wrong with you. Look it up in the Greek. The Greek word for run is agon, which means where we get the word agony. Have you ever seen anybody run with a smile? I digress. He says, pick up your drooping arms. Because that's what happens when you get tired when you run. Your arms start to sag down. Strengthen your weak knees. In other words, keep going. I know you're tired. I know you're confused. I know it's not making any sense to you right now. But get going. You got one more round in you. One more mile to go. Get going. And then look at verse 13. Make level paths or make straight paths for your feet. Because look at the second part of this. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This word path, if you were to study the Greek, it has this word picture. And the idea is about like a wheel on a cart, especially back then, like a cart that an ox would pull along, that it would leave this path in the mud or on the grass, right? And so I got a few images up on the screen. It's like, he says, like, make level paths for your feet. If we're running a race where our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus, this is the path. This is what it looks like. If someone was to look at your life and go, man, where are they going? This is what it looks like because we are fickle people and our attention goes from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing and we're going all over the place. But he says, no, no, no. Make level paths for your feet so it should look more like this, a straight line. Here's why this is important. Because we in the West like to read the Bible in a very individualistic and consumer mindset. and we immediately think that when we talk about the race, we immediately think it's about me and my relationship with Jesus. True, but that which is lame, the wording is more speaking about other people, not a lame body part in you or on you. It's talking about someone else who is weak in their faith or someone who does yet not know Jesus. Make level paths for your feet so that that which is lame for other people can follow. So why does running the race matter? Why does it matter if we let our love for Jesus grow cold? Because this race isn't just about you. It's not just about you. It's about those who are following you, coming after you, those who are looking to you. Like, I want our kids to see that I love my wife. I want our kids to see that they're not the center of the world. The center of our world in our house is Jesus, and then mom and dad, and then the kids. I want them to see me treat Carissa as if she's still my bride. In fact, I want her to see, like, I still treat her as if we're dating. I want them to see a good reflection of love, because that's going to be the mindset. Like, I shared this first service, and my folks are going to have to, you know, forgive me for this, but growing up as a kid, I oftentimes didn't want to get married because I looked at their marriage and I went, I don't know if I want that. And it was the path that was being left behind. So when people are looking at our Christianity, are we leaving a straight path? When people look at us, they go, whoa, his eyes is on Jesus. He's living in a different way. And I'm going to go that way because, let's be honest, sometimes the lives we live make it hard for other people to follow Jesus. Right, wrong, or indifferent, the culture at large looks at the church and calls them hypocrites. Because we oftentimes don't practice what we preach. And let's just be honest, I think it's fair to say guilty. Pick up those drooping arms. Strengthen those weak knees. Make level paths for your feet for that which is lame so they don't completely stumble. But you're going to keep doing this because look at the verbiage that he goes into next in verse 14. Strive for peace and holiness. Strive for peace and holiness. Okay, before we get there, I think it's important for us this morning to remind ourselves of the gospel, right? Because we need a motivation. It was the joy that was set before him that he endured. So why would we want to run a race and endure all of that? Because he's our joy. But why is he our joy? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, and you're going to forgive me because I like Princess Bride and I start to pull up Princess Bride quotes on occasions. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, and you were dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Everybody in this room and everybody in this world at one point was dead. If you're a Christian, if you've been made alive in Jesus, you are now alive. But if you're not following Jesus, yes, it's a hard fact, but it's a fact nonetheless. You're dead, maybe not physically, but spiritually. I hope you're not dead physically because you wouldn't even be hearing me say anything anyways. But dead spiritually, you're dead. You're not mostly dead. Because mostly dead would mean you're slightly alive. You're dead, which means you are hopeless apart from him. There's nothing you can do to become alive in Christ. There's nothing you can do to get peace with God. There's nothing you can do to be renewed and restored. Nothing. Folks, this should never grow cold in our hearts. We were dead while we were still enemies, while, you know, we didn't care less about God. He did all of this for us. Like, how can we ever let this grow cold in our hearts? We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we could only follow the desires of our hearts, which were wrong. And because of that, we are enslaved to sin, which means we were basically following the prince of the air, aka the devil, and we had no other option. We wanted to do good, but we couldn't do good because we were dead in our sins. We can only do wrong. We want to change addictions or certain behaviors. We can't because we're spiritually dead. We need him. We need this new life inside of us for us to do that, folks. For God so loved that he wanted to make you alive. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, he gave you what you didn't deserve because the only thing you deserved was his wrath. But because he loved us so much, he's rich, he's overflowing, he's abundant in mercy. He can't help himself. He's like, okay, I'm gonna do something that you're just gonna be, you know, pardoned, you're gonna be justified because of his great love for us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, it was by grace, by grace, by grace, you have been saved. It's not Jesus plus something. It's not Jesus plus go to catechism. It's not Jesus plus look a certain way. It's not Jesus plus get your act together, then you can come to church. It's not Jesus plus go to APF. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone, period. Anything less or more isn't grace. We were saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us from that and forgive us for adding to it. That's the gospel. And once we're made alive, look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. There's a race to run, folks. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are prepared for good works. Pick up those drooping arms and strengthen those weak knees. Make level paths for your feet because people need to see Jesus in your life. They need to see that you're living a life that's running after him. Yes, you've been made alive, but here's the purpose. Yes, you're going to love God and love other people. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14, strive for peace with the people I like. That is so biblical. Be vigilant, be diligent, make every effort to strive for peace. In other words, this is basically love for other people. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. The gospel is reconciliation. It's about making peace. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by this the world will know you're my disciples, by your love. So I asked the question. When people get to know me, will they see a life that is striving for peace and reconciliation? Do I hold grudges? Do I gossip? Do I have resentment? Am I backbiting certain people, downplaying other people's agendas, all this kind of stuff? Paul says in Ephesians 4 to the church, above all else, pursue the unity. If people join Austin Oaks Church, maybe in your small group, ABF, or whatever thing we're part of, what will they hear? Will they hear gossip? Backbiting, downplaying, talking bad about the church, other people in the church, what would they hear? God is shaking up the world all around us right now. The church is the hope of the world through Jesus Christ. We need to be a people that are striving after peace with everyone. Everyone? Yes, everyone. While we were enemies, Jesus died. Oh, does that mean my boss who overlooked my promotion and gave it to someone that is way not worthy of it? Yeah. Does it mean my neighbor who constantly lets their dog poo in my yard? Yes, that person too. What about my, yes, everyone. Paul says in Romans, as far as it depends upon you, you be at peace. You do what is right. You have no control over what they do. Oh, but it's not just peace. Strive for holiness, for without which, pay attention to these words. No one. Not some people. Not like the in-group. Oh, wait, the elders will get it. No, no, no. No one will see the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Holiness is just basically living a life that's set apart. Like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live, I live by faith in Christ. It's his life. I'm living on a different plane. In other words, you can't say you love Jesus and love sin. In other words, is your life authentic? Is it full of integrity? Is what we profess on a Sunday congruent with Monday? And does that spill over into Tuesday? Or do we just dress up and look really nice on Sunday? And they go home on Monday, and I yell so loud at my kids that our neighbors can hear me yelling and screaming at my kids. Or they saw me out maybe at the UT game, maybe drinking a little too much and going, hook horns. Like, is our life congruent with what we profess? Because we're running a race, and our eyes are on Jesus, and we're leaving a path for others to follow. Are they watching and seeing our lives living a different plane and trajectory? Are we living a life that resembles a new creation in Christ, or do we look just like the world? Strive for peace. Strive for holiness. And here it is. Verse 15. See to it. Remember who he's writing to. He's not writing to church leaders. He's not writing to the senior pastor in the church of Hebrews or the elder board. He's writing to the believers. And he gives all of them this charge. All of you, see to it. You make this top priority as a church. See to it that no one, this word is tough, fails to obtain, to grab hold, to experience, to understand, to embrace the grace of God. Well, how does that happen? If my marriage is not good and my romance with my wife isn't red, believe it at that, why would I want to encourage someone to get married? If I'm not in love with Jesus and the gospel, why would I care if you understood grace? Of course, I would say it because that's just what you say. But I would be more concerned about everything else. I'd be like, Jesus plus this rather than just grace alone. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. I mean, this is a big, big deal. This is our responsibility. All of us in this church are to be dispensers of grace. And it's so easy for us to forget grace because it becomes so commonplace. It becomes so old hat. Yes, I've been saying. And like, we don't even know what grace means half the time. So when I was in third grade, I got softly expelled from school. And my parents thought it'd be a good idea to put me into a Christian school. And so I grew up Wells Lutheran, which you don't know is Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran. And I had some serious experiences during that time that shaped me and marked my heart and scarred me in some aspects. And I remember it was like sixth, seventh grade. I got myself into all sorts of issues. I was doing drugs, drinking, other self-indulgent issues at a very young age. And around like seventh, eighth grade, I can't remember exactly, but it was somewhere around there, I started to get really depressed and borderline suicidal. And I was desperate for hope. I believed in God. I was agnostic, but I don't remember hearing anything about Jesus. I heard a lot more about Martin Luther than I did about Jesus. And so it's like I heard a lot of things like, yes, it's like Jesus plus Luther, Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that, and all this other stuff. And I was like, whatever. Said it didn't mean anything to me, but when my life started to fall apart and God started to shake up my world, I went to one place that I knew maybe I could get an answer. And so I took it upon myself to go to church on my own. I was desperate. I needed hope. I needed something because I was ready to be done. And I remember going to church on my own in t-shirts. I wore one, not plural, in a t-shirt, shorts, and sandals. I walked in, And what I received wasn't grace. Because what I was told was, we don't dress like that here. That marked me deeply. I remember in eighth grade getting detention because I had Catholic friends. And I'm going, if the church is to represent Jesus, I'm out. I want nothing to do with it. And folks, I think sometimes we as a church can do that. We make it about so many other things. And at that time, that church failed me. They weren't making sure that I was getting grace. They wanted me to conform. God in his sovereignty, he still pursued after me. He's the hound of heaven, and he finally got my heart. But it just marked me in such a way that I was like, you know what, Lord? If your church is to reflect your son, Jesus, and who hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors and all this kind of stuff, I think we should find a place like that too. The church should look like that. It should just be about grace. Our race that we're running should be keeping our eyes on Jesus, and we should be dispensers of grace because after all, that's why I'm here anyways. I'm only here because Jesus loved me in the first place and he made me alive in him, not because of anything in me. Or any way of how I looked or said or talked or whatever. It was just because he loved me and he made me alive. I should do the same. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Because the second part of this, look at this. So that or that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Like, we like to think of this root of bitterness like someone who's a bitter person. Go, oh, he's got the root of bitterness. Got to root it out. That was supposed to be funny. But there's a progression to this. When Jesus isn't our focus, we see hardships and temptations. It gets us all off course. We start to think God's the problem, or God isn't benevolent, or God doesn't love me, or God isn't faithful. We want to give up the race. We want to go on a different race. We don't care about peace. We don't really care about holiness because what's the point? We failed to obtain grace, and when that happens, all these things are being in here. It's this root of bitterness. It's deep and oftentimes undetected until it's too late, and it produces a poisonous fruit that doesn't just affect you. Take this one serious. It defiles many. It's a kind of an important thing. It defiles many. I share all of this because as we come to the communion table, we as a church, this is just good, healthy discipline for a church to do and individuals going, are we on the right path? Am I running the right race? Are my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter? Am I striving for peace? Am I striving for holiness? These are good things for us to do because the reality is there's a lost and dying world that is watching us. What is the path we're leaving behind? And so as we come to the communion table, I want to ask a question that I'm dead serious about you answering. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Who is he? We got to be in the heart of Psalm 51 of restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Help me to remember who I am apart from you. Without you, I'm nothing. Without you, I'm lost. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to me? He's the one who's been pursuing me from day one. From ever since I was a troubled youth, struggling with drugs and alcohol and other self-indulgent behaviors, where I was blazing my own path, going my own way, where I could care less about God, he's the one who came after me. He was the one who spoke into my heart in seventh grade and said, you're going to be a pastor. And I went, are you kidding me? He's the one who was always there. He was one who showed me grace and love and goodness and faithfulness and concern when I was at the end of my rope without hope, without joy. He was one who was jealous for my heart. Who is he to me? He's the one who pursues. He's the one who brought me to joy, to life and freedom in a way that I've never experienced or knew even existed. Who is Jesus? Oh my goodness. He's everything. He's everything. I want him. I want to run after him. I want to live my life for him. Even when I'm faithless, he's still going to be faithful. When I stumble, he's still good. He will always be more than enough. He will always be the king of my heart. Who is Jesus to you? We should never, ever let the love of God grow cold in our hearts. It's a crazy thing that we let it happen, but it happens. Who is Jesus to you? I'm going to ask those who are serving communion to kind of get to their spots and their stations. And as we just move into a time of communion, I want to just have us reflect on some things. Just take advantage of this moment to answer that question, who is Jesus to me? Because folks, let's think about this. Why do we do communion in the first place? Is it because this is just what you do in church? We celebrate communion to remind ourselves of God's love for us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We do communion because he's the one who had his body broken, beaten, ripped apart, spat upon, hung on the cross, his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. That's why we do communion. Who is Jesus to you? Oh man, he's more than we know. So just in the silence and the moment, I just encourage you just to do some work with the Lord. Just let him speak to you. If he brings anything to your heart, confess it to him. And just find yourselves in a place of, Lord, praise you. Thank you. You love so well. Father, we come to you in your son's name. And God, we just say, have your way with our hearts, Lord. Forgive us for being wayward people. Forgive us for making it into something other. Thank you for your word that is an anchor for our soul that keeps bringing us back to your son, Jesus, so we can fix our eyes on him. Thank you for the example of other people who blazed a trail before us and we can go, they did it, we can too. So Father, I just pray for us as a church that you would unite our hearts back to one purpose, the gospel. Renew and restore the joy of our salvation. Help us to rekindle the love that we had at first. We praise in Christ's name.